Good morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let's begin with our hymn 208, Thy Grace Impart. Remain seated for all verses. For Bethel this morning, we've asked if our dear brother Edwinski will read the resolve, and Brother Ray Buckheit the vow, and Brother Richard Nearing the manna for today.
My morning resolve. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Psalms 116:12-14. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Psalms 50:5. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continue the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may obtain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere towards all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in the great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek to not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
A vow unto the Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interests of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings, to the intent that I may be the better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, and that, remembering that there are but the two masters, I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that with the exceptions below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself toward those of the opposite sex in private, exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stand wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brothers.
The manna for the day. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I would bear witness unto the truth. John 18:37. It was our Lord's faithfulness to the truth that brought upon him the opposition of those who were blinded by the adversary. It was his witness to the truth that cost him his life, and it was the And it was the giving of his life in defense of the truth that constituted the redemption price. Similarly, all of the Lord's followers are to bear witness to the truth. The truth in respect of God's character and plan. It is such a witness to the truth that it costs all the true followers of Jesus their lives in presenting themselves living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Let each one who hopes to be a joint heir with the Prince of Life in the kingdom witness to the truth. A good confession respecting the kingdom, its foundation and ultimate superstructure in glory. And the scripture again, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. John 18:37.
Thank you, brethren. We'd like to start our next meeting with hymn number 169, Resurrection Morn. That has a special meaning to me. On November the 25th, 1972, my beloved stepfather died in the meeting hall while a meeting was going on in the back room. He swallowed his tongue, and Lynn Rice was there, and he tried to revive him, but he could not. He died right then and there. And we sang hymn number 169, and I'll always remember that. Well, let's sing hymn number 169, rising on the last verse. We ask Rick if he would open with a word of prayer. Hymn number 169.
Most glorious Heavenly Father, we hallow thy blessed and holy name. We give thee the praise and the glory, dear Father, for all that thou hast blessed us with, especially our knowledge and relationship to thee made possible through the gift, the unspeakable gift of thy Son, dear Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, the sentiments of this hymn with the resurrection morn truly rejoices our heart and gives us hope for all mankind. What blessed assurance thy word has given us, and all thy creation is an evidence of thy overruling watch care for all that thou hast created. Loving Father, we pray thy blessing upon thy people the world over. We pray for thy Israel, both spiritual and natural. We do pray, dear Father, thy blessing on this day's services. Let reverence hallow our gatherings, and sanctification be our goal in all we say and do this day, that all would be done to thy glory. And to this end now, Father, we ask thy blessing on Brother Allen and his service. May our hearts be receptive, and may thou bless his mind and his words. And we ask these favors, giving thee the praise, seeking thy will to be done, in Jesus' name.
We now have the blessed privilege of hearing our dear, beloved brother, Alan Kaufman. And you can see on the board what his subject is. Holy Ground. Brother Alan.
Thank you and good morning, brethren. Wanted to begin first by bringing the love of the Allentown class. Brother David Stein especially wanted to be remembered to you. And of course, my dear sister Kathy, who would have loved to have come, but unfortunately physical problems prevented. Holy ground. A short time ago, we were considering the nation of Israel as they prepared themselves to enter the promised land in Joshua the 4th, 5th, and the 9th chapters. And we concentrated on a picture of the church typified by the priests carrying the ark into Jordan, with the nation following at a distance of 2,000 cubits. We believe that act pictured the church passing into the waters before the world of mankind enters into the promise of the kingdom. And as always, as this type of future event, as we consider them, the thoughts come, many of the thoughts come from the opinion pocket, so I'd appreciate hearing any thoughts that the brethren would have along the lines that we'll touch this morning. Israel had returned near to the same place that the spies were sent into the land at Kadesh Barnea, which, by the way, means holy wandering. Numbers 32:8 outline that for us. This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. It's interesting that Israel came back to approximately the same place they had left 40 years before. By now, all the men of war had died. Those were ones who did not have sufficient faith to grasp the promise and enter the land. Interestingly, we found in our research that Israel, in fact, camped there in their 37th year as well, but were turned back and prevented from entering since the sentence upon them was not yet fulfilled. That was from McClinic and Strong's. So let me touch just a few highlights, beginning in Joshua, the third chapter. There was a change in leadership at this time, Moses to Joshua, Joshua 3:7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Moses, of course, was not allowed to enter the land because of the incident with the rock and bringing forth water from the rock. And this was the time when Moses was relinquishing his authority, and Jehovah was bringing Joshua to the fore. We also discussed the 3 days mentioned in Joshua 3:2. As Christ remained 3 days in the grave and then received his reward, mankind also remains in death until the ransom price can be applied, after, of course, the completion of the church. The 2,000 cubits of separation in the fourth verse suggests 2,000 years of gospel age with the priests of the Church of the Firstborns preceding, of course, during that time, and then later the people being brought back in the general resurrection of mankind. And even as the church seeks to sanctify itself now, the world of man will also need to sanctify themselves in the kingdom of God on earth. Continuing in Joshua, the fourth chapter, 12 stones are described, 12 stones that were taken from the river where Israel crossed over. 12 is a very significant number in Jewish history. There is the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem mentioned. The fact that Elijah's altar was of 12 stones. 12 stones of the breastplate, which we're all familiar with. And the 12 stones set up at Gilgal, a memorial to Israel forever. The specific account is in verses 19 to 24 of Joshua 4. Now the people came up from Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you will inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. We note also that the people came up from Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, the same day as our dear Lord presented himself and was accepted the first time as King of the Jews. Let's take just a moment to look at the geographic location. There's a mosaic map on the floor of one of the religious buildings over there. It's called the Madaba Mosaic Map. And it was put together about, they believe, about the 6th century. And it shows, in this particular picture, if I had a pointer it would probably be better, but kind of toward the bottom you can see Jericho with the palm trees. That's the item that was associated with Jericho. And if you notice to the top left or to the northwest, there's a church standing there and it has 12 pillars. Oh, thank you. Very nice. I actually didn't know what that was, so I thought it was a funny looking microphone, but it's this being Jericho, and on this particular map we see this set on the northwest with the 12 pillars. This of course is wrong. The scriptures tell us very clearly that Gilgal was on the east of Jericho, not on the west. And apparently at that time, many of the church would put memorials and churches and things in places that weren't exactly geographically correct. Just a little closer look at that. If you know the language there, Brother David Stein knew what that language was, and dodecalithon, I think, is what they call it, which is meaning 12 stones, right above the church there. So that was the Church of the 12 Stones, but it's in entirely the wrong position. So, where was it, indeed? A gentleman by the name of Lyndall Jones has done some satellite photography. And it's kind of difficult to see here. You can see the Salt Sea down in this area. And there is a small circle here which has what is called a geeter or a wall enclosed in it. The larger circle is a basin area large enough for the encampment of about 6 million people. So we think that perhaps, or he thinks that's where the people camped, and he believes this is where the original tabernacle was set up, with Jericho being in this area over here. These are subsurface readings, but they actually got permission to go in and take a look at this wall. And it's a fairly large structure. It's 560 meters by 300 meters and only about a cubit high, as you can see here. I think it's probably about 18 inches. It might be a little more than that. I'm not sure. But this he believes, was a wall that was built around the tabernacle so that Israel, excepting the Levites, would not stumble into the tabernacle area and be compromised. We see the admonition in Numbers 1:53, but the Levites shall pitch around about the tabernacle of testimony that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. The wall itself wouldn't be good to keep animals out or anything else, so it may have been just so that the Israelites would not in error walk in and on the holy ground. Mr. Jones, of course, expects that this tabernacle is going to be brought back. It's going to be found. It's going to be brought back, and it's going to be put right back here in this spot, physically. Just as the kingdom was renewed in 1 Samuel 11:14, and I'll read those for you. 1 Samuel 11:13 and 14. And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Of course, we know the story of Saul. We know that there was a direction or a rejection pronounced upon him in 1 Samuel 13:14. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And after Saul's rejection, we see in 1 Samuel 15:22, the prophet Samuel saying, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." We know, of course, that the kingdom was reestablished under David, 2 Samuel 9:14, 15, and 22. "And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal, to go to meet the king and conduct the king over Jordan. And David said, What have I to do with you, ye sons of Zariah, that you should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there be any man put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am the king this day over Israel?" So he said, the gentleman expects a literal fulfillment of Isaiah 1:24-26. "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward they shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." Little does he realize that he's probably correct in some of his expectations, but not so much from a physical standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint. We do believe a theocracy will be set up in the kingdom. So much for the geographic location. Let's now recount Israel's history and what may be the significance of various typical pictures and events that happened at Gilgal, and how they might be related to the kingdom yet to be fully set up. The first event that we want to take a look at is circumcision. And we want to emphasize that circumcision was very important. Very important. This was the outward sign of the covenant between Father Abraham and God. The account is found in Genesis 17, chapter 10 and 11. "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and your descendants. After you, every male among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall be circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." The circumcision at Gilgal, the first act preceding the celebration of the Passover, and accordingly is connected with the restored covenant with Israel. Joshua 5:7-9. "Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day." The first act implies that a fleshly covenant had been renewed. And we know that the covenant in the new covenant will not be of the flesh, but the circumcision will be one of the heart, with God's laws written in the heart. Jeremiah 31:31-33. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. I especially appreciated a quote from reprint 5170, under a section entitled Children of Abraham. And I quote, Abraham's children, from God's standpoint, include only those who have faith in God. The original evidence of this faith and obedience was circumcision of the flesh, which figuratively represented three things. Number one, a turning away from sin. Number two, to be obedient to God. And number three, to become inheritors with Abraham in the promise made to Abraham and his seed. Brethren, we of the church must be perfect in our heart intent, inheritors of the spiritual promise. And the kingdom for which we pray will be of like mindset. Mankind will need to turn away from sin. He will need to be obedient to God. And he will be inheritors of the Abrahamic promise as the sands of the sea. We have also a short statement from a clinic in Strong's. Here the Israelites who had been born on the march through the wilderness were circumcised, an occurrence from which the sacred historian derives the name, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. The meaning does not seem to be that a new name was given, but rather that a new meaning and significance were attached to the old name. Consider a moment the reformation of all mankind who had been under the sentence of sin and death for over 6,000 years. We mentioned David a bit ago. David saw the importance of circumcision of the heart. And that circumcision is necessary. When mankind asks, "Do you think God will let me into his kingdom?" We answer from Psalms 24:3-5. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Create in me a clean heart was David's prayer. Why is a clean heart necessary? Why is a clean heart given? Why is it needed? Psalms 51:10-13 provides the answer. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. And here in verse 13 is the bottom line. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. A beautiful picture of teaching righteousness to the world in the kingdom. For the church today, it is the keeping of our heart that will settle our eternal destiny. For the church today, it is the keeping of our heart that will settle our eternal destiny. And for Israel and mankind in general, it will be the keeping of their hearts that will give life. The promise to Israel, of course, is repeated in Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put the laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. When will a new covenant with Israel be set up? Perhaps it is at the time of the circumcision, representing the coming into covenant relationship again with God. The faithful remnant of the house of Israel, perhaps near the culmination of the time of trouble, Ezekiel 38, when Jehovah fights for her as in days of old. The blessings will first flow to the nation of Israel restored, then out to the balance of the world of mankind. Our next event took place at Gilgal on the 14th day of the first month. Interesting date again. Joshua 5:10, and the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. This is a picture of Jericho. It kind of lays in underneath these hills, but the plains are outlined there as to where Israel may have been located at this time. Volume 6 has a comment, and I quote, "It was the representative festival of the year, and in this unique position, it stood in a certain relation to circumcision as the second sacrament of the Hebrew church." Exodus 12:44. We may see this in what occurred at Gilgal when Joshua, in reviewing the divine covenant, celebrated the Passover immediately after the circumcision of the people. Now, a question came up recently. You might be able to help me with this. I asked the question at the dinner table last evening, and we're waiting to hear the answers. But we know that circumcision was not practiced in the wilderness, because obviously they had to circumcise all of the children that had gone without that particular rite, if you will. And I've been unable to find, in the short time that the question's been on the table, whether there's direct scriptural evidence that the Passover was celebrated in the wilderness. So perhaps the brethren could help me out with that and make that as a study point to find that site. I sure would appreciate that. In the type of the Passover, Israel is celebrating the passing over of the angel of death. Exodus 4:21, 7:3, and 14:4. Death overcome. And in our picture, the general resurrection of mankind to begin, and not forgetting that the church is now off the scene, having preceded the people into the Jordan. We see this same order outlined in reprint 1657, applied first to the spiritual seed and then to the earthly seed. Once the church and great company have passed beyond, Christ's merit will be released and may be applied to mankind, and they too will rejoice as they're brought forth from the grave. And won't that be a time to see those who've gone before, to see them come once again? I didn't realize that hymn had a particular significance, but the words got right to my heart this morning. I didn't know whether I could start to speak without breaking down because of the sheer joy of that for the world of mankind. How wonderful that day will be. Our next event is found in Joshua 5, 11 and 12. The daily provision of manna ceased. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes, parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. For 40 years, Jehovah had sustained the Israelites, food and clothing, and now it was time for them to eat of the land under their own vine and fig tree. I kind of like this picture that I pulled down from the internet because it... The white on the ground reminds me of how the manna is described. So this ceased because now mankind has been is beginning to be raised from the dead. Micah 4:4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. There would be no need for Jehovah to care for the wandering nation from now on. They would be responsible for themselves, to stand, to nourish, clothe. Indeed, in the kingdom, each man will be responsible for himself, his decisions, his directions, but more so, he'll be responsible for his fellow man, responsible for his own heart. Gilgal. For Israel, it was the base of operations for taking its foes and adversaries in the land of Canaan. And so it will be for mankind, the beginning of the walk to perfection. It will be their time to conquer their adversaries in the flesh and to walk up the highway of holiness. Now we're getting to the really good part, brethren. Two stories in Joshua are of particular interest that I want to share with you here. The first is the taking of Jericho. You know, the story of Jericho, I bet if I took every one of you into a separate room individually and asked you about the story of Jericho, you could rattle that baby off just like this. And I sometimes take that for granted as well. But in terms of the kingdom, there's a very special picture here. Oh, I'm sorry. Brethren, spiritual power is an awesome force. Spiritual power is an awesome force. And if there was a theme text for this, this would be it. Joshua 5:13-15. And it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. We have here the spiritual materialization of the host of this is the captain. He's here. He's got his sword out and he's ready to fight. There's similarity elsewhere in the Old Testament for these words. Remove your shoes from off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Exodus 3:4-5. And when the Lord, Yahweh, saw that he turned aside to see, God, Elohim, called called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Could this captain speaking to Joshua, could he have been the Logos in his pre-human existence? I wonder, who else would Jehovah have chosen to lead the host on this very important mission, the first battle in the new land? We see from the text that the captain of the host of the Lord provided instruction. They planned the battle. And we see the cooperation of the spiritual and the earthly. Then with Joshua and in the kingdom, that cooperation will be with the ancient worthies, who will be the physical representatives of the kingdom on earth. Brethren, consider the power of the spiritual realm. They are on our side. They are for us. And it's not the first time recorded that this spiritual power is confirmed. We have another account in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. Elisha was being pursued, and we all know that Elisha has a very special connection to the kingdom because of his work subsequent to Elijah. And the account, 2 Kings 6, 13 through 18. So the he here is king of Syria, said, Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he, meaning Elisha, was in Dothan. So the king of Syria sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered, Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Doesn't it sometimes feel like we get surrounded as brethren? There seems to be, you know, assaults from this side and assaults from that side, and we feel as if there's no way out, no way to combat those experiences. Verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, Strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Now, wouldn't it be nice if we could say the word and all those experiences and nasty things would go away? But that wouldn't develop our character, would it, brethren? Spiritual hosts revealed by the prophet, actively participating in the work to be done, actively participating in the accomplishment of the divine program. And so too, brethren, the spiritual realm supports us today, as the spiritual realm will support Israel in the kingdom, and the spiritual realm will support mankind in their walk up the highway of holiness. We must not forget, although we can't see them by our natural sight, we can see them by our eye of faith. The hosts are at our side. They're ready to support us. They're ready to do battle. But we need to ask. We need to pray, even as Elisha prayed for assistance. All of the experiences that we receive are beneficial for our spiritual growth. Romans 8:28. And what a wonderful, wonderful knowledge that should give us. What a peace we should have. Let's go on to that second example. And we call that the sin in Israel and Ai. Now, you would think, after seeing all of these spiritual hosts, that they had just conquered Jericho. They had gone around. They had blown the trumpets. And by the way, it wasn't the voices of the Israelites necessarily that brought the walls down, but I believe the spiritual guys were in there knocking some rocks around themselves. You would think that with all of this spiritual assistance, it would have been easy for the Israelites just to walk in and set up shop. Well, unfortunately, Joshua 7:1 says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing." And accursed thing here in other translations mean things under the ban. There were things that the Israelites were restricted from taking from Jericho. In fact, they weren't supposed to take anything except Rahab or family, and I believe some things for the spiritual. But Achan took spoil of Jericho, and God was displeased. Israel lost that battle. The men of Ai prevailed. And how true this is with us, brethren. If we don't conquer the things of this earth, at least from a heart intent standpoint, to the extent we don't remove those things from us, they will keep us back from reaching the prize. In the kingdom, to the extent mankind holds dear the things of this life, the habits of the flesh, the evil thoughts and surmisings, the world too will be hindered in the taking of their own personal cities of sin. As man begins the walk to perfection, there will be judgment. Someone will be watching. The picture is found for us in 1 Samuel 7:16, 15-17 actually. But Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he used to go annually on circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And then he returned in verse 17 to Ramah, where he lived and where he also judged. We know that Samuel had made Saul king over Israel. Reprint 4208, reprint 4208, "Obedience Better Than Sacrifice" is the title. We find Saul was disobedient to God in a number of instances. First, he was disobedient in offering sacrifices without having Samuel present, without approval, and completely outside of the divine arrangement. Some years later, he also was disobedient in the destruction of all of the Amalekites and their goods. In the second disobedience, he left Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and also in taking spoils ostensibly to sacrifice to God in 1 Samuel, to God, but this was completely against the Lord's instruction. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice." Saul's difficulty may represent some of ours, and the lesson is here for the church and for mankind. For the church, first, we must guard against a selfish spirit and a willingness to spare the best of things that appeal to our fleshly viewpoint. We must be willing to sacrifice. Second, we must guard against the fear of what mankind will think of us. Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And third, we must guard against a lack of appreciation for God's word which can lead to error of doctrine or of proper conduct. These same three things apply to mankind as well. Selfishness must be conquered. You know, when I think about selfishness, it seems it's almost the root cause of a large percentage of the sin in the world. Men's rights, perceived rights, that affect and restrict the ability to be generous and kind and gracious and all of those things that we seek. But mankind is for self. He wants to keep everything here. And it's one of the biggest issues that he will have to address, is getting rid of that selfish habit that he has within himself. The second thing, seeking approval from God and not from man. You know, one of the things that Saul did was, of course, he brought the cattle back and the other things to sacrifice, but it was because the people put pressure on him. They said, why would you waste these things? Let's take them back and make this huge offering to Jehovah. And he bowed to that pressure. We need to seek approval only from God, and mankind will need to seek approval only from God and not what man thinks. And third, God's word and law must be imbibed to the fullest. That needs to become the basis. That needs to be written on every man's heart. You know, the Amalekites and Agag represent sin. Reprint 5648. Agag means flame, and it was a usual title for Amalekite kings, as Pharaoh was for Egyptian kings. But we see the importance of obedience to the church. We must resist the sin. We must do our best to put it away. We must kill our personal Agags or risk being compromised by them. So too in the kingdom. Mankind must slay totally the influences of Agag, the flame of sin in their own hearts, and show that they have completely overcome their sinful nature. In the type, judgment was rendered. The kingdom was taken away from Saul and given to David, a man after God's own heart. Again, 1 Samuel 13:14. Dear brethren, judgment in the kingdom will be the task of the church. First Corinthians 6:2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? In the kingdom, the saints will be able to judge, because they'll be able to read the heart of both men and angels. Consider the obedience that will be necessary in the kingdom of God on earth. And consider that all mankind will need to heal their heart. Just as David recognized the importance of the heart, so too will all mankind. And we have to remember, at this point in time, Satan is bound. He will not be able to affect man's minds as he does now. Revelation 20, in the first part of the chapter, tells us how that will be accomplished. And once that's gone, once that negative influence is gone, all man will have to deal with is those habits that remain, and he'll be able to see what the truth is on the matters. In another facet of what happened, there was a school of the prophets at Gilgal. 2 Kings 4, 38 to 40. And I want to read a short quote from reprint 3416, 3416. Elijah and Elisha were at Gilgal, one of the cities at which was located a school of the prophets, where piously inclined young men sought instruction respecting the divine law under the supervision of those who were recognized as prophets, and with a view to become doctors or expounders of the law of God in various cities in which they lived. We find, end quote, we find in this picture something lacking in mankind today generally. Man doesn't care about these things today. But in the kingdom with Satan removed, with the kingdom fully set up, he will have the full opportunity to open his hearts. His heart is going to desire to know the laws of God, because he's going to know righteousness. He's going to understand what it is to be righteous. They'll want to be able to tell one another, and they'll want to write this in their hearts. Gilgal had an altar where burnt offerings and peace offerings were accustomed to be offered before Jehovah. And we can look forward to offerings in the kingdom from the people as well, but not so much on physical rocks as it was in the old days. We'd reference you to the tabernacle, page 94, where they have a list of four types of offerings. I'm going to paraphrase a couple of these items, but it will bring forth what mankind will be able to offer. People's burnt offerings is the first. To this altar, the Israelite brought his free will offering. This would serve to typify a thankful prayer to Jehovah and an acknowledgement of his mercy, wisdom, and love as manifested in the broken body of the Christ, their ransom. Can you imagine how appreciative mankind will be when they understand that this has been applied to them and they are alive and breathing because of Jesus Christ? Would you be thankful? I know people who would dance and rejoice in that time. So this will not be a hard sacrifice for them to make. The second sacrifice is the people's peace offerings. This is the offering of the herd or flock for a vow, a covenant, a willing thank offering. And it seems to show that if any man will come into a covenant of full peace, he must fulfill this covenant before God of full consecration. Mankind will have to consecrate, but they need to understand what that means first. The third is the people's meat offering. This consisted of fine flour, unleavened cakes, no sin, were presented to the Lord through the priests. Probably represented praises offered to the Lord by the world. Again, utilizing the priest as that intermediary between the spiritual and the earthly kingdom. And the final one mentioned here, the people's trespass or sin offerings. But especially important in the kingdom, for every wrong, restoration must be made with interest and accompanied by the repentance or asking of forgiveness of the Lord through the priests or through the church, in this case through the ancient worthies to the church. The trespasser, this is the individual on earth, recognizes his wrong. You know, mankind today, if they do something wrong, they'll point the finger and say, "Oh, it's his fault. That was my fault. I didn't do that." I had no control over that. Well, of course they have control over that. Mankind will recognize his responsibility under the law, and he'll also recognize the value of the ransom. 1 Samuel 10:18, "And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal," spiritual, if you will, "and behold, I will come down to thee, offer burnt offerings, and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings." Dear brethren, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy will be done. That mankind walks up that highway of holiness to perfection. Each heart circumcised, rolling away the reproach of Egypt. Death passing over in the resurrection of all of mankind. Each man with his own vine and his own fig tree. Every heart learning obedience to God's law of love. And man, ultimate victory over the personal cities of sin, so that he can offer the pure sacrifice of a bullock on the altar in all ages to come. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Alan. Beautiful pictures there. Consideration of holy ground. Let's close with hymn number 73, rising on the last verse. Our next meeting will be at 11:30. Hymn number 73.